We have started a series called Lies About God, what people think about God that are actually not true about God. And today we enter another one. In Malachi 3:6, just as a jumping off point, we're going to be in Psalm 103 in a second. But Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Have you ever heard someone say, and this was said by a gay activist, "I'm glad no one really believes the Bible anymore, or they stone us." This was a gay activist who was replying to a Christian who was using the Bible to condemn homosexuality. And the activist's argument was clear. Since in the Bible, the penalty for homosexuality is to be stoned to death, and you're not doing that, how can you say you believe the Bible? So don't argue against homosexuality. So how do we answer those questions? How do we answer those who insist that God is more tolerant today than he was in the days of the Old Testament? See, that's the lie. God is more tolerant than he used to be. So how do we answer that? Well, back then, the law did dictate that the homosexual should be stoned to death, along with adulterers, along with children who cursed their parents, and witches and sorcerers and blasphemers. Today, everything has changed. Homosexuals are invited into our churches. Parents are told to love their rebellious children unconditionally. Adulterers are given extensive counseling. And yes, murder and incest are still crimes, but witches are allowed to get rich practicing sorcery in every city in America. So is God more tolerant today than he used to be? And this question does need to be answered for two reasons. First, we want to know if we're free to sin and get away with it. Can we now live our lives any way we please with the assurance that God will treat us with compassion and judgment instead of punishment? And second, we want to know whether it's safe for others to do wrong today. Is God more tolerant? So we can depend on God to be lenient or harsh, merciful or condemning. So how shall we explain the silence of God in the face of the outrageous, widespread sin? Turn on your television, look out your window. You see sin is rampant. Is God indifferent? Is God just biding his time? Has he changed? God has not changed. God has not changed. His standards have not changed. They are the same. But God has chosen to interact with people differently, at least for a time. God is the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12. Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and precious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." God is consistently balanced throughout the Bible, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. First thing we need to know is that God is unchanging. God is unchanging. First of all, God's nature does not change. God cannot grow older. God does not grow younger. God does not gain new powers. God does not lose other powers that he once had. He does not grow wiser, for he already knows all things. He does not become stronger because he already is omnipotent. Omnipotent. He cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. James tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no invariableness, neither shadow of turning. He is not changing. He is unchanging. He is immutable. So God's nature doesn't change. Second, God's truth does not change. God's truth does not change. Now, sometimes we say things we don't mean because we're in a hurry, because we're being emotional, or we make promises we cannot keep because we do not see all the factors. You know, you intend to keep a promise, but something comes up. Something deters you. And so unseen circumstances often make our words worthless, but not so with God. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. David agrees. He says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Concerning thy testimonies I have known of old, thou hast found them forever. God never has to advise or revise his opinions. He never has to come up with an updated version of his word. His word is perfect. His truth does not change. His plans do not change. He never has to revamp his schedule. God does not change. God's truth does not change. And God's standards do not change. Though we will die, nothing in God dies. And God is the one that unites the past with the future. The God who called Abraham called me to ministry. The Christ who appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road and saved him is the same Christ that saved me. The Holy Spirit who visited the early church with great blessing and power indwells all of those who receive Christ for salvation. God does not change. God will not change. The Ten Commandments are not an arbitrary list of rules. They are a reflection of God's character. They are a reflection of God's character, and they are a reflection of the world that he chose to create. We are not to bear false witness because God is a God of truth. We are not to murder because God is a God of life. God's attributes are uniquely balanced. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. God's truth does not change. God's standards do not change. But you're thinking, something's changed. Because something's different. God's administration has changed. God's administration has changed. So how do we account for the differences from the disobedience in the Old Testament to the disobedience in the New Testament? If God cannot be more tolerant than he used to be, why are the Old Testament penalties not carried out? Why does it appear to be safe to sin today? Well, God's judgments does abide. His method of managing them has changed. He relates to us differently without altering either his opinions or requiring less of us. He is neither more tolerant nor more accommodating to our weaknesses. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say a 4-year-old boy is caught stealing candy from a store. What does his father do? He gives him a spanking. Now, let's suppose that same boy, at the age of 12, steals candy. Does the father spank? Probably not. But other gives him another form of punishment, such as the loss of privileges, or gives him a discipline regime. Either he takes away something, or he gives more work, more chores. But let's say that boy still doesn't learn his lesson, and now he's over the age of 18, and he steals. Now the punishment is a pending future day in court. The point is, the parent's view of thievery does not change. They would choose to deal with his infraction differently from one period of time to another period of time. And rather than lessen the penalty as the child grows older and has more knowledge, parents might exact a more serious penalty, according with the age of the child. At age 4, you can't sit down and necessarily reason with a 4-year-old. So you spank. That's the reason they get. But 12, we can reason more. Appeal to their conscience. This is wrong. This is why it's wrong. And then, if you get to be legal age, this is still wrong and you're not listening, so we're going to do something about it. We're going to take away your privileges, and we're giving you more work, and we're going to put you behind bars. And there's going to be consequences for this action. The view of stealing has not changed. The way the offended person is dealt with may have changed. And we discover that God has not changed. God's opinions have not changed. His penalties are yet severe. But there is a change in timetable. There's a change in the method of punishment. He hates sin just as much today as he ever has, and he does intend to punish it. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 18 to 29, and we see the comparison here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Starting with verse 18. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. I'm in 11, sorry. I needed that verse, but I don't need it now. 18 of chapter 12. For ye are not coming to the mount, that you might be touched, that burned with fire, nor the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, which the voice of the words, which voice they had heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a breast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which were written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now you have promised, saying, yet one more I shake not, the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What we see in these verses is a contrast between Mount Sinai, the law, and Mount Zion, grace. First of all, we see that in God and changing his administration, we see the earthly versus the heavenly. On Mount Sinai, God's glory humbled Moses. It humbled Aaron into silence and worship. And Moses returned to tell the people that they would be struck down if they came close to the mountain. Sinai was God's presence without an atonement, without a mediator. And it pictures sinful man standing within a range of God's holiness. Here was the unworthy creature in the presence of the most worthy creator. Here was the revelation of the God who will not tolerate disobedience, the God who was to be feared above all other gods. Mount Sinai represents this. Mount Zion represents the opening of heaven, and now we're invited to come and to enjoy the privileges. Sinai was covered with clouds, but Zion's filled with light. Sinai is symbolic of judgment and death. Zion is symbolic of life and forgiveness. And the message of Sinai is stand back, but the message of Zion is come near. And just by looking at the calendar, you see that Christ split history into two. There is BC before Christ and AD in the year of our Lord. Now, scholars have tried to say, oh, you got to take religion out of it. So now they call it BC and CE and BCE. CE is Common Era and BCE is before Common Era. They hate to admit it, but the thing that divides the two is still Christ. He's before Common Era, and he is the Common Era. So by just looking at the calendar, you see that Christ does split history into two. He splits salvation history into two. Because even the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And now that his blood is shed, we can come to God in confidence. And so as God has changed his ministry, there we see it illustrated with Mount Sinai, stand back, and Mount Zion, come near. But also there's a difference because not just the heavenly and the earthly, but there's a difference between the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. In the Old Testament, God dealt with one nation, the nation of Israel. And he dealt with people according to the nation of Israel. Now in Israel, Old Testament, biblical Israel had something we do not have today. We have freedom of religion. They did not. To worship anything other than God was idolatry, and they were put to death. Death was punishable for idolatry. So God dealt with the people on the basis as a nation. But in the New Testament, Jesus brought radical beauty and brought it, he made it possible, he has this radical idea to make it possible for his followers to live acceptably under a pagan government. God no longer deals with one nation, but God deals with individuals. God deals with individuals. Second, as individuals, we are to submit as far as possible to worldly authorities. And there's a God in the Old Testament was looking for Israel to be a vessel to proclaim the God of the world, the God of Israel to the God of the world, and a few people here and there took it. In the New Testament, in dealing with individuals, God's looking for transformation of nations through the transformation of individuals. As we are transformed, then our nation will be transformed. That's why we need revival. We need Christians to be transformed, leading others to be transformed. And when the people are transformed, the government will be transformed. You can't legislate morality. Yes, you can, because you're always legislating someone else's morality. It might be bad morality, but that's what you're legislating. And so government's not the solution. Revival is the solution. So the purpose of redemption is to make possible holy lives. And our sin, therefore, invites the discipline of God, if we look at Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So here's the issue. The Old Testament deals with a nation. And so when sinners were put to death, God gave that responsibility. God gave that privilege, that responsibility, that burden. He gave it to the nation and the representatives of the nation. He gave it to the government. So who was to put the kid, the disobedient kid, to death? Not the parents, the government. Who was to put the homosexual to death? Not the neighbor, the government. Who was to put whoever else to death? The government. So, you and I aren't the government. We can't put anybody to death. God's not calling you to put anybody to death. That's the government's responsibility. Now, just because it was written in the Old Testament doesn't mean it was always practiced in the Old Testament. How many laws do we have written that we don't practice? That our government doesn't practice? How many times, come on. The death penalty exists, but sometimes it's been put in hold. There's been moratoriums. We're not going to do the death penalty. And I will tell you what I believe about the death penalty. I think it's government's responsibility to do that. However, I also believe this. Government gets things wrong. And we don't live in a perfect society, a perfect world, so virtually I'm kind of against the death penalty because of that. Theoretically and positively, I'm for the death penalty because the Bible says it. But the government gets it wrong. And since they have a greater percentage of getting things wrong than right, I think we should err on the side and not do it. If we live in a perfect world, in a perfect society, go for it. But we don't live in a perfect world, and we don't live in a perfect society. The death penalty is supposed to deter crime. I don't know how you deter crime when someone takes 20 years to be put to death. Like, what did he do? Oh, okay. So theoretically, I believe the death penalty. Practically, I don't trust government for a lot of more things than one, but I don't trust them to do the job rightly. And so I don't know how I got off on that, but I know how I got off on that. I got off on that because it's government's responsibility. It's not the individual's responsibility. And that's how God has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Old Testament, he's dealing with the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, he has moved over into individuals. And the purpose of redemption is for us to be able to live holy lives. So we have an earthly versus a heavenly switch. We have an Old Testament versus a New Testament switch. Now we have an immediate physical judgment versus eternal judgment. Immediate physical judgment versus eternal judgment. Hebrews 12:25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, he refused him that spake on the earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from heaven that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We can't miss this. If God judged the people for turning away from him when he spoke at Sinai, just think of the greater judgment he will come to those who turn away from his voice that comes out of heaven from Mount Zion. If God judged the Jews who had a limited understanding of redemption, think of what he will do to those who have heard the coming of Christ, the Christ's death, and the Christ's resurrection. There are two principles that get away from this, that get away to understand this. The greater the grace, the greater the judgment for refusing it. The greater the grace, the greater the judgment for refusing it. And the more God does for us, the greater our responsibility to accept it. Today, God allows sin to accumulate and delays their judgment. Delays it. Doesn't get rid of it. Romans 2:5 says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So God may not be judging your sin. You might think he's not judging your sin, but you're sinning on a layaway plan. And there's going to be a payment coming someday. Storing up God's wrath. That's something I don't want to store up. Retribution and justice have not escaped God's attention. But grace gives the illusion of tolerance. And if not properly interpreted, can be construed as a license to sin. Romans 6 says, should we sin that God's grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. It's a little stronger in the Greek. It's never no, literal translation. No. And the way I have phrased that term is, when we sin against the grace of God, are we frustrating the grace of God? So retribution and justice have not escaped God's attention. The greater the grace, the greater the judgment for refusing it. So don't confuse. Here's the thing you need to understand. Don't confuse the patience of God with the leniency of God. Don't confuse the patience of God with the leniency of God. Don't misinterpret the patience of God as laxity or indifference. Payday's coming. So the greater the grace, the greater the judgment for refusing it. And number two, we should never interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. We should never interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. God is long-suffering, and God's long-suffering is neither a sign of weakness, nor is it a sign of indifference. It's intended to bring us to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. In the end, all penalties will be exacted. Retribution will be demanded, and nothing will be overlooked. If you think that God is more tolerant of sin in the New Testament than the Old, then look at the cross. Look at what his Son endured at Calvary. Imagine him as he languishes under the weight of our sin. There we learn that we must personally bear the penalty of our sin, or else it must fall on the shoulders of Christ. In either case, the proper and the exact penalties shall be demanded. Sin is paid for. Sin is paid for either by us or by Christ. And because we cannot pay for our sins, we shall have lived with them for all of eternity. Unless we come under the shelter of Christ's protection. Because only Christ can turn away the wrath of God. It's only Christ's sacrifice that can turn away the wrath of God. God is not more tolerant. God is more patient. He's not even more patient. He is long-suffering. We see that in the Old Testament. He is not willing that any should perish. And he's given the people the time to repent of their sin, to come to accept the payment that Christ had made on their behalf, and not to receive the retribution for their sin. God's not indifferent. He might be silent. He might be patient. But he's not more tolerant. And he's not indifferent. Here is one of the ironies of it all. If you go back and read Romans chapter 1, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays out some sins. One of the penalties for sin, and we know that the penalty of sin is death. And you think, well, I didn't die, so I must be okay. But there's a spiritual death. There's a hollowness. There's a death inside of you. There's a eating away at you that maybe you don't put up to anything. There's a dullness of hearing. There's prayers not being answered for your sin. This is all part of it. But Romans 1 gives us a sad reality. That one of the punishments for sin is sin. One of the punishments of sin is that you will do more sin. You don't think that is a punishment or a consequence of sin, but that's what he says. That's the consequence of sin. More sin. And then he'll turn you over to a reprobate mind so you can sin some more. And he'll sear your conscience so you can sin some more. And this is all part of the penalty of sin. Maybe we don't see lightning bolts coming out of heaven. Maybe we don't see people being consumed by the fire of God. But God is still dealing with sin. And God will ultimately deal with sin, as he ultimately dealt with it on the cross of Calvary. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, I plead with you to repent of your sin, to turn to him, to accept him, to accept the punishment he received on your behalf, so that you will not have to receive the punishment of your sin, and that you are able to live a holy life. Because only Christ can turn away the wrath of God. For he is the propitiation for our sin. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So no, God is not more tolerant today. God might be silent, but God doesn't change. And he is not more tolerant today.